Well, we've sung the hymn and we've read the passage together. And for those who may have read the chapter before coming this morning, I wonder if you came to admire my lovely feet. I'll resist the temptation to show you how beautiful are the preacher's feet. Instead, we'll get right into this prickly hedgehog of Romans 9 to 11. But after explaining the gospel so thoroughly in chapters 1 to 8, Paul had to deal with this great barrier to belief. Why did the Jews not believe? Why did they not believe, especially since the gospel was first for the Jew and then for the Gentile? And last week we saw how privileged they had been, adopted as God's sons, they'd seen His glory, they'd entered His covenants, they'd received His law, the temple worship, and all His promises. And they were of the right pedigree. They were Christ's ancestors. Yet they didn't receive Him. So was this God's fault? What did they say about God's choice of Israel? How come that the Gentiles were now flooding into the church while Israel resisted His call? Well, we saw that in spite of them, the Jews, and their failure to respond, God's purposes were being fulfilled. And in chapter 10, the concern of Paul shifts to Israel's present problem. Why did they continue now in unbelief? What kept them? And we ask, what keeps many religious and sincere, even church people, from experiencing the joy of salvation mentioned in chapters 1 to 8? Think of, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger of choice? No, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Do we ever hear religious people speaking like that? It's more likely that they'll say, oh, I think I'm a good person. I just do my best. That's what God looks for. It's only Christians who trust in Christ that have the joy and assurance of salvation. So firstly, we note Paul's continuing concern for their basic problem. Verses 1 to 4. They weren't saved. They were lost to God. As we saw in chapter 9, verses 1 to 3, that bothered Paul. And so here again he says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Paul himself was a Jew, converted through the prayer and the witness of the Greek Jew Stephen. Their problem wasn't that they had lacked sincere religious interests. Paul knew about their faithfulness and their sincerity and their zeal, but it was misplaced. You may have heard about the concussed winger in the rugby match when receiving the ball in midfield from a high kick. He eluded everyone. He ran the length of the pitch. He touched down under the posts. But he'd run the wrong way. He touched down behind his own line. And instead of scoring the winning try, which he sincerely believed he had done, he'd blown the last opportunity to score. He was earnest, he was keen, he was sincere. But he was wrong, misguided, and he lost the match. And that's what the Jews were like, and so many good, sincere, well-meaning people are like. Paul went on to explain what they lacked, where they went wrong, just as Jesus did again and again in the Sermon on the Mount. And so we have verse 3, since they didn't know the righteousness that comes from God, and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness, His provision, our own righteousness. No matter how good we think it is, no matter how sincere or strict or well-meaning, it doesn't save. It can't make us acceptable to God. Haven't people and don't people admire the zeal of the Jehovah's Witnesses visiting door to door, week after week? We admire the devotion and the commitment of Muslims, the reasonableness of the Hindus. But the righteousness can't save, nor can any set of beliefs or rules or allegiance to a respected group or even church membership, service, sacraments, or trusting in all our granny's favourite sayings. Only the righteousness that comes from God saves us. Not that these other things are necessarily bad or wrong, but they're irrelevant, mistaken. We cannot establish our own righteousness. And the first step in accepting God's righteousness is to renounce our own, to submit to God's righteousness, to accept what He says we need. Because that's where the Jews went wrong. They wanted to hold on to all the things that they thought commended them to God. And they wouldn't let them go and embrace Christ. Verse 4, Paul says, Christ is the end, the telos, the fulfillment, the objective and goal of the law, and all the law promised, so that there may be righteousness, Christ's righteousness, which is imparted, which is given for everyone who believes. But to insist on hanging on to our own righteousness, what we think's good enough for God, that disqualifies us from getting the righteousness which God came to provide, which Jesus came to provide for us by fulfilling the law with all its requirements. The great Scot, Andrew Bonar, wrote, "Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load." Augustus Toplady says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress, helpless, look to thee for grace. Vile, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die." The last time I was here, we thought of Count Zinzendorf saying, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress." So how do we get this righteousness that comes from God? We're told in verses 5 to 13, God gave them the law through Moses. So it has to be pointed out that there was nothing wrong with the law itself. God had given them it. The man who does these things, Moses says, will live by them. Yes, live in God's presence. But that was the very problem. There never was a man, not even Moses, who could live by them, fulfill God's law. And so he, like all of us, Moses, was subject to death and devoid of righteousness. The law shows us that we can't keep. We can't please God. And it's only Jesus that has kept God's law, which is the other part of the story. Verse 6. Here's the righteousness that is by faith. And we can't get that by efforts to ascend to heaven or descend to the depths, Paul says. When we try by meditation or study or good works or whatever to reach God in heaven, or whether we try fathoming the deep secrets here on earth by any means, dark secrets, whatever kind of secrets, all we're doing is to deny that Christ has come and needed to come from heaven to make God known. And by seeking this way, we're denying that he has been raised already from the deep to ascend to heaven and make that way for us. Many brilliant minds and great philosophers and theologians have probed and searched and speculated and pronounced, but have to confess that they're still on the journey, still searching, just as the Jews in their unbelief are still waiting for the Messiah. Look at verse 8. We don't need to search. Here's the word. It's near. It's accessible. Moses pointed this out long ago to the children of Israel in his last sermon in Deuteronomy 30. And Paul's saying here, us apostles are preaching it now. You just need to believe it. And it'll be in your heart and on your lips. Here in verse 9 is the basic way of understanding and receiving the gospel. Here's how it's received and how Christ's righteousness becomes the reality in our lives. Romans 10 and 9 is a favourite verse of mine. Yes, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Notice two sides of the same coin. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, and the two go together. Outward confession, inward belief. Never one without the other. Confession without space, without faith, is a false profession. It's spurious. Belief without confession can't be genuine. We believe the fact of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. He was raised for our justification. Therefore, he's Lord of life, Lord of my life. Psalmist said, he has put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. Many shall hear it and trust in the Lord. The conviction, the confession are united. He died, rose, ascended. He reigns, he gives salvation to those who believe. And this isn't a formula for being saved, but the understanding of how faith works, how we receive Christ as Saviour and Lord and have his righteousness in us, the righteousness of faith. Verse 10, for it's with your heart that you believe and are justified. It's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. What authority had Paul? What authority have I for saying this? Next verse tells us, verse 11, God's word, scripture. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And this is one way for all. It's for the Jew and the Gentile. It's for men and women. It's for the slave, the free man. It's for the first century and the 21st century. No other Lord but this Saviour and effective blessing for us. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Notice again the name of the Lord. His saving power, all that God is, by Jesus, will be saved, and with no exceptions. So neither the Jews nor our religious contemporaries could ever claim that, oh, this is all about this evangelical stuff. It's all about Gentile salvation. It's what they, these former pagans, or these unchurched sinners need. No, rather, it was the one way for all to be saved, Jew and Gentile. And how marvellous that God's salvation would be received through calling on his name. That's the response. This response was all that was required so that our greatest need might be met. It's no wonder that Paul now simply, step by step, explains how the gospel must be proclaimed, how God's good news comes to people, and how they call and are saved, verses 14 and 15. And here, verse 14, here's the need for evangelism and for the preaching of the gospel. How then can they call on the one in whom they have not believed it? How can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Here's how I have my beautiful feet. Beautiful. If I've been sent with this good news from God, if I've come from God and with his word, which means that they're beautiful because of what I bring. Think of the way the relief trucks were welcomed in Ethiopia and in Somalia during the famines. Trucks seemed to be beautiful as they stopped and were opened. The cargo revealed of tins and bags and bottles and medicines and distributed to the needy, relieved, joyful hands. Think of hearing the postman's feet or his van when you're waiting for a letter with news of results of a job, of an invitation, when you're waiting for just something that you were expecting, something you needed, wanted, and the beauty of opening, reading, digesting, receiving the news. Christ sends messengers, preachers. People hear. Hearers begin to understand and believe. They simply call in the name of the Lord. And they're saved. And it happens that as the gospel is preached, and it can be happening now, eternal salvation being received. Oh, and we mustn't forget the pedicure which made the preacher's feet beautiful. God's preparation of the messenger for the word to be sent. And not only the whole history of God's people to provide the Saviour, which we've already considered, and the word which he has to bring. But think of the church, all God's flock, who send the preacher for people to hear by their ministry and teaching and fellowship and by their prayers. They've been preparing him to effectively preach, preparing them, the others whom they have wooed and invited and welcomed. Yes, prayed that they'll listen with open ears and hearts as they all meet together in Jesus' name, where his presence is and just for what he has commanded. And the church is continuing to call on him to do his work in all our hearts as he's promised. How vital then that we don't fail to meet together as the manner of some is. This is how God does his vital work. But then we have to wait a minute, because Paul reminds us, everybody doesn't get the goods. Verses 16 to 18. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed their message? Some did. But long ago God warned that many wouldn't. And Isaiah said, some won't. And that was a quotation that Jesus repeats several times, isn't it, in the Gospels. In despair, Isaiah said, who has believed our report? Are there any, Lord? What's the matter? And so even as we face this challenge here in Peebles, will this conviction that faith comes by hearing, will the heavenly message, will the word of God be received? It is how God has chosen to work and to bring salvation. But something has gone wrong. Where's the faith? Where are the people being rescued by Christ? Since this is the word of God, what's gone wrong? Did the Israelites not hear, says Paul, verse 18? Oh yes, they did. Not only had they the testimony of all creation, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmaments show his handiwork. They had also the prophets, all the prophets since Moses. Sure they heard. So what about the people of Peebles? They too have heard. With the witness that has been maintained here and by others through the years, right up to this time. And praise God, many continue to hear and have opportunity. But where's the evidence of saving faith at the good news of Christ? Could it be verse 19, that the Jews just didn't understand it? No, Paul says, they understood perfectly. Because they showed that they didn't like what Moses had to tell them about others being included in God's plan. Especially when it was these ignorant pagan nations around them. They understood. But they just didn't like what Moses had to say. And they wouldn't have it. Which was also the case when Isaiah elaborated on God's plan and what God intended to do so that Gentiles and all others would benefit from the message and come to know God. So again, what about Peebles and the borders and Scotland? Yeah, and some of our friends. Is gospel work difficult because they don't understand what it does? Well, it's the preacher's fault. He's too complicated, too long, too boring, irrelevant. He just makes us feel bad about ourselves. We just want a simple message. Assure us of God's love and forgiveness and acceptance and comfort and encouragement. It's firm us. Well, there may be something in that. But it's good to remember Mark Twain's comment. It's not the bits in the Bible that I don't understand that bothers me. It's the bits that I do understand. If the problem was a failure to understand, or in our presentation, well, there's notes, bookstalls, Bible studies, opportunities to hear in abundance, which are hardly overused. Either everyone understands the gospel sufficiently, or there's contentment about the place it has already in people's life. Or perhaps people aren't too bothered by what God's word may say, and there's little conviction about the relevance of his plan for their life. Is it because of the gospel heritage and privileges that we have had in our land, the privileges that we still enjoy, in our country. We've had them for centuries. We're a nation and a community so like God's ancient people. And perhaps inured to the message and hardened in unbelief. So what then of the challenge before us in the church about God's plan to reach out to others, about their need to know His word, about our responsibility with the gospel as a means of reaching to others with the gospel? Remember Paul's heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel was it might be saved. Well, thank God there are those who have heard and are being saved and growing in their faith. And thank God for all who, like Paul, are concerned for their families and friends and neighbours, that they may be saved. But there seems to be so few in these days. What about our expectation for 2012? What do we find that God did about unbelieving Israel? Verse 21. And here's the wonder of His grace and His love and His mercy. Did He say to Israel, sorry chaps, that's it? No, it says, but concerning Israel, He says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. And here too, God has not given up on peoples. He still holds the word of God, holds it out, the message of salvation. He still sends. His word still preached. People still hear. Hearing of Him, they can believe. And through believing, will they call on Him and be saved? All day long, I have held out my hands, and He who is still holding out His hands calls us as His people to maintain His plan, His work. Yes, with our meeting on the Lord's Day, with our meetings for prayer, with our outreach to the children and families, with outreach of friendship and to all in need, by our personal the testimony of our life, the confession of our lips, by all that He would lead us into in this coming year. We have to hold out His hands, sent by Him, that some may come and hear and be saved.